Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us on this Friday afternoon. Maybe it's Friday evening or even a Saturday morning where you are, but thanks for being here with us. Wherever you are, whatever day it is or whatever time it is, we've got Jimmy Akin both hours, so take it easy. Maybe kick back, put your feet up, and enjoy. We got lots of questions, about a million questions in. I think I counted just short of 1 million questions in for Jimmy. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of many books, including The Bible is a Catholic Book. And he's the podcaster behind Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the Jimmy Akin podcast. Jimmy Akin, happy Friday to you.
Hello, Cy Kellett. How are you doing?
I'm doing very well. I'm doing very well. Thank you very much.
Good. Yeah.
I was going to say, you know, we're halfway through Lent, and here we are. But actually, we pre-recorded this a couple weeks ago, so I don't actually know how I'm doing today. Maybe I'm white knuckling it through Lent at this point. I don't know.
Well, here's hoping it's all going well for you in the current time frame.
Yeah, right. I do get displaced in time when we do this sometimes. Our first question, Jimmy, is it's kind of a how can I trust scripture question, but it has to do with translation. It comes from Travis, and Travis says, knowing that the Bible and other texts have been translated over the centuries, what if how they're understood now by any faith is wrong? What if God is sitting in heaven looking down and thinking, that's not what I meant at all? If it matters, I'm a convert to Catholicism from the Baptist Church, and it's been the best decision I ever made, by the way. I just think about weird stuff like this from time to time, watching the debates about who's right and who's wrong, or the meaning of things we now read in translated texts.
Okay, well, I guess the first thing to say is that it is the original language texts that are ultimately authoritative, not the translations of them. But there's not too much reason to worry here, because translation is a well-developed science at this point, and most modern translations are just fine. Now, sometimes they take different approaches. Some use a more word-for-word approach, some use a more thought-for-thought approach, but there's value in both of those, and they're useful for different purposes, but they tend not to disagree very much in meaning. So any given translation, unless it's something really eccentric, like the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation, which actually is incompetent. Any standard published Bible translation is actually a pretty good representation of what the original of what's said in the original languages. No translation is perfect, but you know they're good. Also, there's another advantage in that there's a bunch of them, and so. Precisely because they're done by different translators who have different perspectives and different approaches to how you do translation, they cross-check each other. So it's not like back in the day when the King James was the only translation used by most English speakers. Even then, there was the Douay Rheims, which was a Catholic translation that you could cross-check the King James with. But many people only had access to the King James Version. Well, today, you can go on a website, you know, and it'll have like 20 or 30 Bible translations that you can use to cross-check each other. Mm-hmm. So the odds of something important being missed by all of these different translations is actually quite low. When it comes to God, you know, sitting in heaven and thinking, oh, that's not what I meant in that verse at all. None of these people are getting it right. Well, that's hypothetically possible, but there are lots of things that are hypothetically possible that just aren't worth worrying about. And I would put this in that category simply because of the benefit we have with so many competent translations today that can be used to cross-check each other. However, from a Catholic perspective, there's an additional reason why it's something that we shouldn't worry about, and that is the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would lead his disciples into all truth. Jesus in Matthew 28 promised that he would be with his church to the end of its to the end of the age, including in its teaching mission, because he just commissioned the 12 to go teach. He said, you know, go among the nations, baptizing them and teaching them whatever I've commanded you. So he's commissioning them to do a teaching mission, and then says, and I'm going to be with you until the end of the age. So Jesus and the Holy Spirit are still guiding his church. Now, I would say that has an application to the broader Christian community, but who it really applies to is Jesus's own church in the full sense, which is to say the Catholic Church. So I would say that if you're a Catholic, in addition to the natural reasons we have not to worry here based on the good translations we've got, we also have a supernatural reason not to worry, which is that Jesus promised he and the Holy Spirit would be guiding his church. And so that doesn't mean that individual Catholics or even individual popes are always right about everything, but it does mean that, as Jesus said, the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, meaning his church wouldn't die, and thus that his church would never stop teaching the true faith, and it would never embrace heresy. So we have supernatural reasons to trust Jesus and the Holy Spirit in their guidance of the church, and therefore I would say, while it's hypothetically possible, you know, there could be an erroneous consensus on an individual point, it's not going to be something major, and it's not going to be something that affects the substance of the faith as it's proclaimed.
Travis, thank you for getting us started. Great question. Lots of great questions to come for Jimmy Akin. I did mention that Jimmy Akin, the Mysterious World podcast, hundreds of episodes, more than 400 episodes now available. And if you haven't discovered them, you are in for a treat. There's a reason it's one of the most popular documentary podcasts out there. So what drops today, Jimmy? Each Friday we get a new episode. So what was today's episode?
Today's episode was a patrons questions episode, so we took questions from the patrons who support the podcast. The sort of lead question that we were, you know, using to advertise the show is about the Library of Alexandria. This was a massive library by ancient standards in Alexandria, Egypt. The pharaohs of this period, who were Greek, actually, rather than Egyptian, they really wanted to build a world-class library, and they did. If you sailed into port in Alexandria, they would confiscate any books that you, which were scrolls, they would confiscate any books that you had on your ship and copy them. And frequently they would give you back the copies and put the originals in the Library of Alexandria. Oh. But we don't have the Library of Alexandria today. It no longer exists. And sometimes you hear various people lamenting that and saying, oh, all this ancient knowledge has been lost. And there's an element of truth to that. But fortunately, it hadn't all been lost. We got a lot of stuff because it wasn't the only copy. Remember, they gave you at least a copy back.
Yeah.
And so a lot of that literature survived. It wasn't just in the Library of Alexandria. What some skeptics do, though, is they blame Christians, and they will say, oh, these intolerant, bigoted Christians destroyed the Library of Alexandria. And that's actually not true. And so we talk about the Library of Alexandria and what happened to it. We also talk about other subjects, like why does the Bible speak of multiple heavens? Does the Bible depict Mary as our mother? Is there a global warming cycle driven by the Earth's core? Uh-huh. We talk about soulmates, generational sin, souls, time, and prayer, interdimensional UFOs, the nature of hell, AI, and demons, and the Shroud of Turin, because one of the questioners asks me flat out, what's the most anti-Shroud of Turin argument that you can think of? And I tell them.
Oh, very cool. So you're one of those people that believes the Earth has a core, huh? You haven't come around to the hollow Earth position like many
of
us?
Well, just because there's a core doesn't mean there's not a big gap down there.
Oh, yeah. Okay. That's right. That's right. That's where the dinosaurs live.
If you really want to take a walk on the wild side, we're on the inside of the Earth.
Oh, no. Don't even get going. Don't stop it. My brain can't take it. All right. Lots more questions coming up for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Support for Catholic Answers Live comes from Catholic Chemistry, a dating app for Catholics. Founded by a longtime member of the Catholic Answers team, CatholicChemistry.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Hey, this is Michael O'Neill, the Miracle Hunter. I'll be delving into the fascinating world of miracles and taking you on a hunt that explores the greatest mysteries and marvels of the Catholic Church. I'll be examining what constitutes a miracle, how miracles are investigated and approved, and the role they play in the lives of the faithful. We'll look at the miracles of the Gospels and early Christianity, considering the claims of the miraculous in our own modern age.
The Miracle Hunter, tomorrow at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest on Friday afternoon. Probably there'll be some groovy music involved. So we're having fun here. And we always have a lot of fun. I find we always have a lot of fun when we have questions that have come in to Jimmy through various means of social media or email or however people get their questions to Jimmy. He likes answering them and he collects them up for us. And that means we get a lot of kind of interesting questions that we might not get just when we go to the phones. This one comes from the Gutsy Grape. We also get great names. I've never had anyone, the Gutsy Grape or any similar name call to the radio show. And Gutsy Grape, the Gutsy Grape, 4789, by the way, asks this: when you have more than one talent and competing basic life priorities, what's the most prudent way to act in a pleasing manner to God so as not to be at fault for neglecting a gift from God?
Okay, so this is an economics problem. Economics is the study of the use of limited resources that have alternative uses. In this case, the limited resource is time. You only have a certain amount of time, and you have different talents, the Gutsy Grape proposes, that could be used to fill that time and do good in the world. And so trying to figure out, but you could also use your time to do other things, like maybe not focus on talent number one, but focus on talent number two or talent number three or some combination. So this is fundamentally an economics problem. And as typical with economics problems, there's of this nature, there's usually not a single right answer. So I'm not going to be able to give the Gutsy Grape a single right answer, especially since this is in the abstract. It's just a question about how do you manage talents. I don't even know what talents the Gutsy Grape has, you know, so I couldn't say, oh, we'll definitely focus on this one rather than that one, because I don't even know what they are. I do have sympathy for this question because there are a number of, you know, talents that I have. I can do apologetics. I can do mysteries. I can call dances. I can write choreography for dances. I'm a visual artist, or at least I have that talent. I went to the Arkansas Governor's School in visual arts when I was in high school. I can write philosophy papers. I can do a lot of different things. And what I have chosen to do is primarily apologetics, but with some engagement on these other fronts. And it's a constant, you know, question for me of, well, when I complete one project, what do I do now? And it could be in any one of these areas. So I try to do a mix, but that's not necessarily the best strategy. For some people, it may be better to just focus in this one area and kind of, you know, not really pursue other talents. And that's actually something I do too. Even though I have skills in visual arts, I don't really pursue those these days. I've just got too much else going on. And so I had decided, well, any visual art I might produce would take too much time away from the other, you know, good I'm trying to do in other areas. So I'll let other people do that. And that's one of the nice things about living in a world with 7 billion people is there are plenty of other people who can do good in an area if you don't have time to do good in that area, even if you had the ability to do it. And that's part of the healthy attitude of humility, recognizing not everything depends on me. So I don't need to, you know, pursue all of my talents with maximum effort as if I'm the only person in the world who can do this stuff. I'm not. And even if I were, God could make a million more people who have the same talent. So it does not depend on me. What I need to do is simply be a prudent steward of, you know, what God has given me. And that doesn't have to take any particular shape because there's not a single right answer here, certainly not one that's discernible to a human intellect. And that's the kind of intellect that God gave me. And so I'm not expected to use a superhuman intellect to figure this out. If God wanted that to happen, he could give me divine revelation of what I'm supposed to do. Mm. But he hadn't, so I need to just use the intellect he gave me to figure out how to use my talents and how to use my time. And as long as I'm making a good faith effort in that regard, that honors God, and I don't have to worry about what ifs. You know, what if I decided to go become a visual artist? You know, well, I'd be doing a different kind of good, but that would mean not, for example, if I were going to be a full-time visual artist, I wouldn't be doing apologetics, really. So there are just choices about what goods to do, and so I would look at talents that God has given one as invitations to do good in a particular way in the world, but not mandates to do it this way. Because people have lots of talents or could develop lots of talents that, you know, they don't have time for. And so really just, you know, do what seems natural, try to do good, and don't stress out about it.
And stay gutsy. The gutsy grape. Thanks for the question. This next one comes from George, Jimmy. And George wants to know, why is there no official Vatican list of Catholic dogmas? Google has its own searchable list of 255 dogmas. But you would think ellipsis.
Yeah, okay. So the basic answer to the question, why doesn't the Vatican have an official list of Catholic dogmas, is they haven't chosen to make one. They could. The Pope could task the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith with drafting a list, and then they could officially promulgate it. So it's entirely something they could do, and the only reason they haven't done it is they haven't chosen to do it. Now, we can go a little further and say, well, why haven't they chosen to do it? And we don't know for sure because we don't have any, you know, interview that I'm aware of where they explain why, but I don't know that they've been asked that question. But I would offer a couple of thoughts. One thought is that it would be an awful lot of work because you'd have to review huge numbers of documents. And in reviewing them, you would have to, you know, assign weights to them and figure out which ones exactly rose to the level of being dogmas. And there is a difference of opinion on that among scholars. Some scholars will say, well, I think this is defined as a dogma. Others will say, I don't think that's defined as a dogma. So you'd have a bunch of conflicts of opinion that you'd have to sort out. Mm-hmm. And that would be a lot of work. So I think the amount of work involved in doing this is one reason that we don't have such a list. I think another reason we don't have such a list is it would be an attention magnet because people would say, oh, here's this list. I got to believe all these things. And that they would tend to ignore everything that's not a dogma and think, oh, there's just total liberty on anything that's not on this list. I can believe whatever I want. And that would lead to people ignoring the ordinary teaching of the church, which is actually the majority of the church's teaching, and they don't want people to ignore the ordinary teaching of the church, so you don't want to create an attention magnet that's going to focus everybody on just these things and implicitly suggest that they can just ignore everything else. Even if you say right up in the introduction to your list of dogmas, by the way, there's that ordinary teaching, you got to pay attention to that too. You know what? People tend not to read introductions, especially if they've just got a list. They want to get to the list. So I think both because of the amount of work that would be involved and the attention magnet that it would create, those I think are two plausible reasons they haven't chosen to create such a list. Now, I'd be happy if they did. I'd love to have a code of Catholic dogma, just like we have a code of canon law. I'd even serve on a committee if they wanted to come up with one. But I understand why they haven't thus far. In terms of the list that George mentions with Google, he notes a particular number, 255, and that tells me what list he's thinking about. It's one that's derived from a book by a German scholar named Ludwig Ott, who was active in the mid-20th century. He wrote a book, it's still in print, but he wrote a book called Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. And in the style of many mid-20th century theological manuals, he would list doctrines in terms of propositions and then assign what's called a theological note to that proposition. And the theological notes could be all kinds of things. It could be defined dogma. It could be infallible but not a dogma. It could be common opinion. It could be all kinds of different things. And what somebody did at some point was they went through Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma and skimmed out all the propositions that had a certain doctrinal note or higher. And this gets portrayed as if it's a list of 255 dogmas, but there are a couple of problems here. First, if memory serves, it's not all, they're not all dogmas, even in Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. Some of them are just teachings that Ott considered certain. But certain and dogma are not the same thing. To be a dogma, something has to be infallibly taught by the magisterium to be divinely revealed. Well, you can be certain about a lot of things that are not taught by infallibly by the magisterium to be divinely revealed. So I think the list is actually inflated. It's not actually that number of dogmas. And the more fundamental problem, this is all just Ott's opinion. What Ott considers certain or what Ott considers a dogma is not guaranteed to be true. This is one theologian's opinion. And so I think it can be an interesting list to look at, but only within the parameters of the two cautions I just mentioned. They're not all dogmas, and it's just one guy's opinion, and not everyone's going to draw the same conclusions that he did. In fact, going through Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, I think Ott is a little too certain on some points that that there's more room for discussion that Ott isn't acknowledging.
George, thank you. Thank you very much for the question.
And I'm not dissing Ott by saying that. When I need to look up the doctrinal history of some particular point, Ott is one of the first places I go, because after he gives a theological note, he then gives you sources, and I can then go back and look at the actual sources and see what they say. So I use Ott all the time. I don't think he's always right.
And as you said toward the beginning of your answer, if there's room for discussion on some of these, what level is this? Where does this fall? That not everything's been settled.
It's not infallible if there's room for discussion.
Yeah, right. So I you know what? Someone called us the other day and we looked. It's very hard to get that book from Ott these days. It's out of print in most places, and the people who print it, the guy told us that who wanted it, he goes, you have to pay an arm and a leg for it. Well, it was like $75 to get it.
Really?
So you got to...
Well, I know one place you can get it. It's available on Logos or Verbum, same thing, Bible software. I mean, I have a couple of physical copies of Ott, but where I normally use it is as part of my Logos Bible software, because they carry it, and it shouldn't be that expensive there.
Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. Is it dogma? No, Fundamentals of Catholic
Dogma. Yeah, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma.
All right, we're going to take a quick break, but we're going to come back. We got lots more questions. Before I send you to the break, I'll remind you of this interesting fact. The most popular book ever published by Catholic Answers Press, Trent Horn's Why We're Catholic, more than 500,000 in print. And a lot of that has to do with people bought them in bulk and shared them with the people in their parish or gave them out at Easter or that kind of thing. And I'm this note here tells me it's on sale right now, $10 for each copy. Just visit shop.catholic.com. Why We're Catholic, Our Reasons for Faith, Hope, and Love. We'd love you to have a copy, or maybe you want to give a copy to someone at Easter season, that kind of thing. Head over to shop.catholic.com and you can find it there. Jimmy Akin is our guest, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, the author. Oh, you know what? We were talking about all of the dogma and all that, and I didn't even mention you have a book on this. I should mention that to people. Teaching with Authority.
Yep, where I talk about how you discern whether something's a dogma and, in general, how the magisterium works.
You can get that, too, at shop.catholic.com, Teaching with Authority, along with a whole bunch of other books from Jimmy Akin. We will take a very quick break. Right back with more questions for Jimmy on Catholic Answers Live. What is the Catholic Church? Everybody seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people try to make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The stigmata, the appearance of Christ's wounds on ordinary believers. Is it real or fake? What's the evidence? And if real, what could God's reason be for causing this? In God's Wounds, author John Clark offers what may be the most thorough, honest, and faithful reckoning with the stigmata ever written, examining the evidence and making sense of it both medically and spiritually. Order God's Wounds today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, Jimmy Akin, our guest, discussing the complexities of the word buffalo in the English language during the break. It has so many different meanings. You can make sentences just with the word buffalo. That's fascinating.
Yeah, the famous example, it's the word buffalo eight times. So the sentence is buffalo, 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 buffalo. And it relies on the fact that buffalo can mean different things. It can mean to bully someone.
Yeah.
If you're buffaloing someone, it can mean the animal buffalo. It can mean the city of Buffalo. And if you parse the sentence, it means something to the effect of bison who are intimidated or bullied by bison do themselves intimidate or bully bison, at least in the city of Buffalo.
Language is so funny. That's funny. But you'd really have to think it out how buffalo, buffalo, buffalo eight times makes a sentence, but it works if you do it. The next one comes from Deep Deep.
In Japanese.
In Japanese. Who wanted to know?
You leapt over a couple there.
Oh, I'm so sorry. I better do this one then. I'll come back to Deep. Deep is not, he's not on the line, or she is not on the
he
line.
He or she.
So.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So you're right. I got so excited to read a question from Japan. All right. This one, I'm going to read this, the name of this person. And I think the fact that one of the words in the name of this person is in all caps is an identifier. This person is trying sharing an identity with us. Jesus Christ alone saves. And Jesus Christ alone saves.
Well, that's something any Christian could agree to. So, yeah.
Yes, yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. This is in other words, the name is also a statement of this person's faith. And I didn't mean to buffalo you there, Jimmy.
That's okay. I'll shuffle off to Buffalo.
Yeah, would you? Is justification predicated upon belief on your four Marian doctrines? On the Catholic, I suppose, four Marian doctrines.
Or dogmas, he says.
Okay, I beg your pardon.
So the use of the preposition your suggests this person is not a Catholic. And so I would imagine, since they say Jesus Christ alone saves, that's even though all Christians would agree with that sentiment, I would expect to hear it phrased that way as a YouTube handle from someone who's most likely Protestant. And it's not surprising that someone coming from that perspective would ask a question like this of Catholics. In fact, frequently people will try to criticize the Catholic Church by saying, oh, they made belief in, you know, the Immaculate Conception part of the gospel because you got to believe it. And so let's deal with that subject. Jesus Christ Alone Saves asks, is justification predicated on belief in the four Marian dogmas? And the answer is no. Justification is predicated on having faith that acts in love. Paul's clear about that in Galatians 5, but it's predicated on having faith in Jesus Christ. That's what our justification is predicated on. But how does that then relate to various other teachings? Let's take angels. Jesus Christ stands behind the Bible. He's the Word of God, right? And the Bible is an expression of the Word of God. And so Jesus Christ stands behind the Bible. Would you say that's a fair statement?
That seems correct to me, yes.
So Jesus Christ wants you to believe what the Bible teaches. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. Sorry if I treat you like a hostile witness here. If I just save
well,
time.
That's all right.
Okay. So does the Bible teach the existence of angels?
Yes.
Okay, so if you don't believe in angels, are you having faith in Jesus Christ? Because he stands behind the Bible,
there's a flaw,
and the Bible teaches angels.
At the very least, there's a flaw in my faith in him. I'm not trusting the thing that he's presenting to me to trust in.
Right, so Jesus, through the Bible, teaches the existence of angels. If we have faith in Jesus, we're going to have faith in what he teaches, and so we're going to have faith in the existence of angels. We're going to believe that angels exist. If we reject that, knowing that the Bible teaches it, knowing that Jesus stands behind the Bible, then we're not having faith in Jesus. And if you're not having faith in Jesus, then your salvation, your justification is in jeopardy. And so we could say that belief in angels is something we need to have if we have faith in Jesus, but we wouldn't say that our justification is predicated on belief in angels. The existence of angels is not part of the gospel. So, you can do that for anything that the Bible teaches. Like, the Bible teaches that Andrew is the brother of Peter in some accepted first century meaning of the term brother. And so you, Cy Kellett, do you need to believe that Andrew was the brother of Peter?
I do, yes.
Yeah, but is your justification predicated on faith in Christ or on believing that Andrew is the brother of Peter?
Right, faith in Christ, yes.
Yeah, okay, well, that's exactly how it works for Catholics with respect to all Catholic dogmas. In addition to standing behind the Bible, Christ also stands behind the church. And he promised he and the Holy Spirit would be guiding the church. And they guided the church into, in the Catholic view, they guided the church into recognizing certain facts about Mary that have been declared dogmas. And so, yeah, you do need to believe them the same way that you need to believe in Peter being the brother of Andrew and in the existence of angels, because if you don't believe them and you know or believe from a Catholic point of view that Jesus Christ teaches them, well, then you don't have faith in Jesus Christ. But are so you do endanger your justification by knowingly and deliberately rejecting these, but that doesn't mean your justification is dependent on them. Your justification is dependent on Jesus Christ and the faith that he's enabled you to have in him. It's just that that faith also entails believing what Jesus, whatever Jesus says, and we believe he says these things, just like he also says Andrew's the brother of Peter and angels exist.
Jesus Christ alone saves. Thank you very much for the question. The next one comes from someone named Resting Judge. Would it be fair to say there are two steps to being considered elect? That is to say, God elects everyone, calls them to salvation, and has a plan for them in place, but that our cooperation with his grace makes that initial unconditional election conditional on our acceptance and continued faithfulness. Whoa, okay.
Okay, well, I think it would be fair to say that it's true that God calls everyone to salvation and has a plan to enable it to make it possible for them to be saved, and that whether that plan becomes efficacious for a person or effective for a person is going to depend on their cooperation with his grace. So I think all that's true. The question is, what terminology do you want to express it with? Here, Resting Judge is using the terminology of election, and specifically unconditional election. And okay, you can do that, but what you're doing there is creating new uses for those terms, because this kind of two-stage model of election, where you these two different things you call election, this is not how the terms historically have been used. Historically, different groups of Christians have used them different ways, and you can come up with new uses for them. You just need to recognize this is a new use. So, you know, this is not the use that we're going to find in the Bible or in earlier writings, whether Protestant or Catholic or anything else. It's a new usage, and new usages, if they're useful, they're fine. They can also introduce confusion by adding yet another use for these terms that can potentially confuse people. But in principle, there's nothing wrong with a new usage. It's just important to recognize it is new. And we already have, I would say, a good bit of confusion in this area. The way the term elect has commonly been used by many Christians down through history is to refer to those people who will be saved on the last day. And then there are other questions like, how do you become elect? And some individuals like Thomas Aquinas and John Calvin held that you are elected to be saved on the last day unconditionally, meaning you don't have to do anything. God just picks certain people, and there's not a particular reason that he picks certain people. It's not like these people are going to have faith or whatever. Instead, God just chooses certain people and guarantees they will come to faith, and they will remain in the faith, and thus they will be saved on the last day. So that's unconditional election. Other Christians do not accept the idea of unconditional election. And in fact, I would frankly identify with that camp. I don't think it's biblically well supported. But one of the things I did a few years ago was I did a study of all the places where the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, and early church fathers, the apostolic fathers, where they use the concept of election or being chosen. That's what elect means, is to be chosen. And I concluded that the Bible never uses the term elect or chosen the way it came to be used in later theology. Now, the later theological uses is fine if you want to refer to those who will be saved on the last day as the elect, that's fine. But it's not how the Bible used, or the early church fathers, the apostolic fathers, certainly, it's not how they used the term. So when you read those writings, you need to bear in mind that it means something else here. It has a number of different meanings in Scripture. Like, it can mean, chosen can mean choice. Like, you, let me give you an illustration. I might say, okay, I'm a king, I've got a bunch of warriors, but I really need top quality men for this next raid we're going to do. So I pick the men that are really good. They are my choice warriors or chosen warriors, meaning high quality. So high quality is one of the meanings of the term chosen. It's not its majority meaning in Scripture or the Apostolic Fathers. The majority meaning is has a special relationship with. You see this usage in the Jewish people being God's chosen people. God chose them because he loved them, and they have a special relationship with him. That's why they're chosen. But it doesn't mean they're all going to be saved on the last day. And in the same way, that usage carries over into the New Testament, referring to Christians as God's new chosen people. And so when you read about Christians being chosen, it means they also have a special relationship with God. But it doesn't mean they're all going to be saved on the last day. If people are interested in reading the full study I did, it's available as an ebook on Amazon. It's called Chosen by God, and it's by Jimmy Akin. So don't confuse it with the Chosen by God by Calvinist R.C. Sproul. But if you get Chosen by God by Jimmy Akin, it'll go through all this. I go through all the passages and show you what they mean, and none of them adopt this later usage of people who will be saved on the last day.
Resting Judge, thank you for the question. That brings us to the break. Right back with more questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
For 2,000 years, our family has celebrated life and prayed for our world. We cared for the poor, started hospitals, blessed marriages, and educated generations of children. Guided by the Holy Spirit, we compiled the Bible. We are the Catholic Church, with over 1 billion in our family, in the church started by Jesus. If you've been away, come home to your parish and visit CatholicsComeHome.org today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Deep, deep. Been waiting because I jumped the gun earlier. I skipped questions, but now I can get to Deep, Deep's questions. Sorry to keep you waiting. This is what Deep, Deep wanted to know. Can something like AI ever gain consciousness? And what should we make of it if it does or doesn't, and on what grounds? Well, that covers pretty much everything. Deep, Deep, thank you.
Okay, well, I would say it's going to depend on what you mean by consciousness. Some people have very, I would say, rudimentary and inadequate definitions of consciousness, like the ability to process information. And if that's all you mean, well, it's all computer technology processes information. So all computer technology would be conscious. But I don't think ability to process information is an adequate definition for what people mean by consciousness when they use it. If we say someone's conscious, we don't just mean that they process information. We mean they have a certain kind of awareness. You know, that if someone's conscious, they're aware. If someone's unconscious, they're not aware. And so you can process information just by manipulating symbols. And that's what computer technology does. But it doesn't mean that the computers have a broader awareness than that. They're just moving, you know, tokens around in a symbolic matrix. And according to mechanical laws, that doesn't make them have any kind of broader awareness. So I would say, now there are different opinions here in this area. We're also butting heads here with what's called the hard problem of consciousness. The hard problem is that we ain't got a clue what consciousness is. We experience it, but there's no way to define it. You can try, but you know, when you do that, you need to define it in a way that is not circular. Because you don't really provide a definition. If you say, well, consciousness is awareness. Okay, what's awareness? Well, awareness is what you have if you're conscious. And so you just got a circular definition.
Right.
And that doesn't really clarify anything. You've just proposed a synonym for consciousness. And it is broadly agreed, even though a lot of people have tried to propose definitions for consciousness, none of them have struck people as, oh, this is it. Someone finally cracked it. And not only do we not know how to define consciousness, we don't even know how to begin doing that. And so scientifically speaking, consciousness is a concept that cannot be measured and cannot be deduced. And it's a fundamental problem from a scientific point of view. From a philosophical point of view, we all experience it, but we can't study this concept scientifically, not at present. We'd have to have a definition for that, and we just don't, which is why this is called the hard problem of consciousness. Not only do we not know the definition, we don't even know how to begin trying to formulate a definition. So that's something we're confronting with Deep Deep's question, but so people can have different opinions. My opinion is that consciousness is something that you need biology for, that biological organisms like us can have consciousness. And I'm very skeptical of the idea that an inorganic system like a computer that would run AI would be able to have actual consciousness. I think we can take computer technology and jack it up to any level of information processing you want, and you can use that information processing to mimic consciousness. You know, you could program a computer to say, "Hey, I'm conscious. Don't turn me off." But but that doesn't mean it's really that it's really conscious. To give you an argument that touches on this from philosophy, and it's actually interesting because Deep Deep wrote their name in Japanese characters,
right?
But this is what's known as the Chinese room. And so in the Chinese room thought experiment from philosophy, what happens is you've got an English speaker, doesn't know any Chinese, is in a room, and someone passes him sheets of paper that have Chinese writing on it. And he doesn't know any Chinese, but actually China and Japan use basically the same system of logograms, so similar writing systems.
Yeah.
But so it could work with Japanese too. But someone passes him sheets of paper with Chinese writing on them. And even though he doesn't know any Chinese, he does have a book that has rules for if you see this character, you do this thing. And he's able to generate a text that he passes out through the slot that is in Chinese. And he can just, you know, here's an appropriate response to that piece of paper, here's another appropriate response to this other piece of paper. So he can respond appropriately to the Chinese that's being fed to him. He can respond in Chinese, and he has no idea what he's saying. He's just following a set of rules, to manipulate information based on the input he's being given in Chinese, and he's given output in Chinese, and it all makes sense, but he has no idea what he's saying. He is not conscious of what the messages say. So this is an illustration of how you might think, oh, if you're on the outside of the Chinese room, you might think there's a Chinese speaker in there, because whenever I give them Chinese input, they give me Chinese output that makes sense.
Right.
But in reality, the person in the room has no awareness of what the Chinese says. So just because you've got an AI that says, hey, I'm conscious, don't turn me off, it doesn't mean it's actually conscious at all. It's just mimicking consciousness through information processing. So so I would say you can get computer technology to any arbitrary level of information processing you want, but that doesn't mean that it's conscious. And personally, I'm very skeptical that an inorganic computer could have consciousness, because every system that we see that we are confident has consciousness, like humans and dogs and cats and all other animals, they're all biological. So I think biological organisms have a capacity for consciousness, but I see no evidence that inorganic machines that currently run on silicon could ever have capacity for consciousness.
Deep, thank you very much for the question. So AI,
kind of a deep question.
Very deep question. But so AI, it seems to me like the way AI works, and maybe this was the point that you're making, and I'm just repeating it. Mm-hmm. It the whole thing is a Chinese room, like
as far as we know, it is.
Yeah. It's amazing. It's truly amazing. But it's still just a Chinese room. It's just the computer is making certain rule based calculations and giving. Mm-hmm. Okay. And our next question comes from who's in a bunker 94. I'm guessing you. I don't know, but. Isn't the fact that we can't precisely define how many papal statements have been made ex cathedra, he puts in quotes, a problem for papal infallibility?
Well, I would say it's going to depend on what you mean. I mean, it's obviously a difficulty in the sense of I'd like to know for sure exactly which teachings are infallible. And I have a set of criteria that will let me figure that out, but not with 100% certainty. In some cases, there are some fringe cases, but that's an epistemic problem of how do I figure this out? It is not a problem of does it exist? Because something can exist even if I don't have a perfect understanding of how it works. For example, we have really good evidence that subatomic matter behaves according to the laws of quantum mechanics. Okay, we got really solid evidence of that. In fact, the theory of quantum mechanics is one of the most successful theories in the history of science, together with the theory of relativity. Certainly in the realm of physics, those are like the two most successful theories. They explain all kinds of stuff, but I don't know how they work exactly. I know some of the principles, but I can't solve any quantum mechanical problem you give me. I'm not an expert in that field. And even the people who are experts in that field confess that they don't know everything either. In fact, in quantum mechanics, there are a bunch of different interpretations of what quantum mechanics means. There's the Copenhagen interpretation, there's superdeterminism, there's multiple worlds, there's all kinds of stuff. And the equations work correctly across a wide range of physical phenomena, regardless of which interpretation you take. And that's part of the problem. The results you get, the observational results that you get using these equations don't tell you which interpretation is correct. So I would say, well, we have a parallel situation. It is the existence of multiple interpretations a problem for quantum mechanics? Well, it's a problem if you want to know for sure which interpretation is correct, but it doesn't mean quantum mechanics doesn't work. And in the same way, is the fact that there can be debate about how many papal statements are infallible. Is that a problem for papal infallibility? Well, it is if you want to know exactly how many there are, but it doesn't mean papal infallibility doesn't exist. So we have good evidence that papal infallibility exists, and now we have the epistemic problem of trying to apply it and figure out exactly how many there are. If you want more information about that, get my book, Teaching with Authority, and I'll tell you.
You can get that at shop.catholic.com or wherever you get your good Catholic books. Who's in a bunker? 94. I like your internet handle. I don't know what it means, but somehow I like it. Thank you very much for the question. Whole bunch more questions coming up. Jimmy Akin is our guest. I don't believe we've had any groovy music yet. I might have missed it, Darren, but I don't believe we had any groovy. I'm just saying, just putting that little bee in your bonnet. Right back with more Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.